Well, we continue our series. It will be a three-part series. We began last week talking about the duty of contention. And our point of departure in talking about that duty was a passage in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. I want us to read that again to have that before us, and I'll ask you to stand, as always, for the reading of God's Word. In honor of that word, and I'll ask you once again to concentrate and to apply your minds and your hearts to these words, to listen to them carefully, because this is the Word of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you were able to stay awake long enough to endure to the conclusion of the election of the Speaker of the House, the United States House of Representatives, Friday night. But if you were, you heard a rather, in my judgment, I hope this isn't excessively political for some of you, but in my judgment, shameful, disgraceful, passing of the gavel, a grandstanding speech by the man who passed the gavel to Speaker McCarthy. Wow. I did stay up too late. But then Speaker McCarthy, Speaker-elect McCarthy, gave his speech. And it was a very good speech. At times, I thought, a great speech. But there was, I thought, one very glaring problem with it. And I believe that it was a form of naivete. There was the and at times and in certain situations laudable spirit of reaching out and saying, I want to cooperate with you, to the other side of the house. I want to say that having heard the speaker before him and what that speaker outlined as what his party stands for, what he called reproductive rights, we know what that means, among other things, I was struck by the fact that what was needed as a response was not so much a posture of willingness to cooperate as with a declaration that we will fight and we will fight you and we will contend with you for what is right. Now, you may be shocked at that. I don't know. I don't know what the reaction is for most people. That was my reaction to the speech. Largely. There were parts of it that I reacted very well with. I thought parts were very good. But that is a glaring weakness. And it's a weakness that I think we share, and we began to see that we share as Christians sometimes. Because when the Bible tells us to contend for the faith, that's not something that we're always ready to do. And as we saw last week, it's not something even that the people of God in the Old Testament were willing to do. Even though God had promised them the land of Canaan, which as we know is a type of God's people's inheritance of the whole earth. What was going on with them was a representation of the fullness of our inheritance that God has given us. And they weren't ready to go in. They were reluctant because they didn't want to fight. And one of the main reasons they didn't want to fight was because the enemy was intimidating to them. They weren't willing to contend. And so that generation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and could not receive that inheritance. And it was their children who received it. May I say today that we're in the same boat. God has promised us an inheritance. And the truth of the matter is that He is going to give His people that inheritance. The question is, are we the people who will receive that in any measure? Are we willing to contend? Because it is through this contention for the faith that has been delivered for once for all to the saints, that we will receive the inheritance. God has said, I will give you the victory. It's my power that will accomplish that victory, but it will be as you are willing to fight and contend. There is no reception of the victory unless we believe God enough to step out in faith and contend in the way that He tells us we need to contend. And that's why here at the beginning of the year, as we think about the ministry of the church, we need to remember this. Perhaps as at no time in our lives we've needed to. Because evil is asserting itself in our time. It is asserting itself very aggressively. And one of the reasons why evil has been able to make such inroads into our culture and into our nation is because the church has not been the church. The church has been silent. Or when the church has not been silent, what it has been saying and what it has been proclaiming as it has spoken. We saw earlier, we're supposed to speak. But another big problem is that often what the church has been saying is not what God says. What the church has been saying is platitudes and self-serving, self-help remedies rather than God's truth in its fullness. We saw how out of this passage last week, the first thing we needed to see was the nature of the battle. It's what are we fighting? Well, we're fighting strongholds. The images of Joshua and the walled cities that Israel faced, those were strongholds. But Paul says he's using that term to refer to arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And so it's truth that we're fighting for. It's the battle is the battle for the mind. And so Paul says as we fight, our battle is that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we seek to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we saw that what that means is that we win through adopting God's law. We win through obedience. And that obedience begins in the mind. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We internalize the truth of God's word, and then that truth has implications, and it contains commands for us. It entails obligations. So we seek to bring all of life into conformity to God's truth, obeying that truth, walking in the truth. And we saw that that's our weaponry. We don't bring people and institutions and society into conformity with that truth by revolting with guns and through revolution as it's ordinarily thought of. We're not Marxists. We don't believe that the path to victory is to destroy everything that exists so that we then can take over and rebuild from the ground up through revolution. It is a sort of revolution, but it is a verbal revolution. He says we fight with not guns, but we fight with the weapons, with weapons that God has given us that have divine power to demolish strongholds. And the two main weapons are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the proclaimed Word of God. We speak God's Word. What the world needs is not our opinions. What the world needs is not our wisdom. It is God's truth. And so we must internalize that truth. We must know that truth. We cannot afford to be, as the church has too often been in our time, biblically illiterate. We must dedicate ourselves to knowing what God has said. Each one of us must become students, diligent students, determined students of God's Word. It's not just the preacher who's supposed to know God's Word. It's every person who follows Jesus Christ, because He has called all of us to proclaim that Word where we are, out there in society. It's a soapbox of mine, but I'll mention it now as an application. Evangelism does not biblically, ordinarily occur here. It can occur here. Unbelievers can come into our worship service, and they can hear the Word of God, and God can use that, and that can bring them to Christ. But ordinarily, what this is God's people gathered for worship, people who know God already. What goes on here should be instruction, should be equipping for you. Where does evangelism happen? It happens out there, folks. It happens where God has placed you. And where God has placed you, you are to contend for the faith. And part of that means making people aware of the gospel and things that they've never heard or that they misunderstand. They've been misrepresented by the media or by people who present caricatures of Christianity. How is anyone going to know what true Christianity is unless they know it through you and they see it in you? A united witness of heart, of life and word, that shows them what Christianity really is, but more important than that, who God really is, and calls them to Him. That's our contention for the faith. And it's as we wield the Word of God that our message has power, because God's Word has power. The one who spoke and it came into the being. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light, is the one who speaks through us and brings light, sheds light abroad into the hearts of those who hear. Who changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, because He is the Lord. Who alone is the Creator, can create new life where there is death. Only He can do that. But He wields His Word through us who are united to the Word, Christ. That's His plan. And He's not going to change His plan. That's what He says has to happen. That's our weaponry. It's the Word of God and prayer. Why? Because it's God really whose power accomplishes the victory. So we fight with His weapons. We depend upon Him, not upon ourselves. But then we saw, all right, so if we're going to do this, one of the things that we want to do in this time is we want to equip ourselves. I want to equip you. How do you do that? Well, we have to wield God's Word. We have to know it. What are the unique challenges? What are these strongholds? And how do we speak to them? And so we began last week to talk about what these are, these particular strongholds, or what are the challenges to God's truth? What are the how is the society rebelling against God manifestly? And how do we speak against those arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God? We saw last week, we began to see that really a good way to organize this is to think about the Ten Commandments, and specifically those ones of the Ten Commandments that are cited in at least a couple of places in the New Testament. For instance, when Jesus deals with the rich young ruler, or in Romans 10 when Paul talks about the commandments, you know, the commandments about loving your neighbor. And there are five commands that are often the ones that are cited. And it's 5 through 9. And these 5 through 9, these like the others, have to do fundamentally with God and show us that all of them have to do with God and the way that we relate to God. All sin, everything that happens has to do with our relationship to God. But when we think about the world and our relationship to the world, we can think about these five concerns. These are God's concerns. These are God's priorities. We saw that last week. And so we want to talk about these five that flow out of ones of the Ten Commandments. What are these five concerns? We listed them last week. I'll list them again. They are authority, life, family / sexuality, property, and truth. These are God's concerns. And these are the areas in which our culture is in rebellion against God today. And so how do we meet those strongholds? How do we fight against them? How do we wield the Word? What does the Word say? And what answers does the Word give us to these challenges? Last week we began to talk about statism. And so we pointed out again how statism, and really a rebellion against authority, that's kind of the coalescence of the rebellion against authority of the world. It coalesces in the form of statism, the deification of the state. The kingdom of Satan finds expression in ungodly government. We see this throughout the scriptures. It's the kings of the earth who rebel against the Lord and against His anointed one. And this is rebellion against God's law writ large. What the pagan state is humanism sort of writ large. Human government in rebellion against God is a form of humanism. It's a form of the kingdom of Satan. And the way you know that it's in rebellion against God is you compare the laws that it imposes to the law of God. Pagan states self-consciously legislate or rule in opposition to and in contrast to God's law and its righteous principles. And so what we see in godless statism is the deification of the state, the deification of government. Now, how do we see that? Two fundamental claims that are claims to things that only God really possesses. One of them is this. There is the claim to absolute authority. It's not God's word. It's not God who has absolute authority. The state has absolute authority. The state owns you. The government owns all your money. Your money isn't your money. It's the government's money. You ever encountered that attitude? You ever observed that attitude? Increasingly, in our government, has always been our government. It's not what we were founded upon. But that's what you see. A claim to absolute authority. You must obey us. There is no one to whom we're accountable. This is the old issue of lex rex or rex lex. In the ancient world, it was rex lex. The king is the law. What the king says goes. There's no one to whom the king is accountable because the king defines what the law is. Human government defines what the law is. There is no way, there's no appeal to anything else because there's nothing higher than human government. This is the notion of most people of government today. Do you realize that? That's a deification of the state. The covenantal view of government upon which our nation was founded was the notion that no, the relationship between government and those who are ruled by government is a contractual, covenantal relationship, whereby both bind themselves to be held accountable by an objective law that comes from the Creator, from God. So that when the law, when the king breaks that law, when the king violates those principles, when the king violates his obligations, the people have a right not to obey. That's Magna Carta, by the way. That's the Declaration of Independence, by the way. That's our Constitution, by the way. It is not true that Rex Lex, the king is the law. No, a la Samuel Rutherford. It is Lex Rex. The law is king. God's law is king. And the king is accountable to that law. And the government is accountable to that law. As we are accountable to that law. Because God alone is God. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. You sang it today. That's the truth. The state wants to say it is God. And we have ultimate authority. But no, no. God has ultimate authority. And we must be willing to say that. We must be willing to say it out loud. And to say it to even the government. But then there's the claim to absolute provision. And this is an opiate. You know, Marxism says that religion is the opiate of the masses. No, you know what the opiate of the masses is? It's a gravy train. It is, look to us and we will provide everything for you. And what we saw last week, it was the preliminary for this. I don't have to go into all of it again because last week was the preparation to say this. The Bible never tells us that the government is to provide for us. Or to be our daddy or mommy. The government is to restrain evil. That is the reason why it is given. And so armies, the military, and police, whom the humanists want to defund, and courts and institutions of justice, that's what government is about. Formation of laws that define right and wrong and holding people accountable to that, that's what government is about. It is not about providing for the poor. Now, God has said there are people who are responsible to provide for the poor. And you know who that is? That's you and me. That's individuals. That's families. That's, in some measure, the church for it, the people within its bounds. But it's not government. But what government wants, humanistic government, the kingdom of, as an expression of the kingdom of Satan wants, is more and more people dependent upon them. Why? Because that ultimately we're to be dependent on God. But you are slaves to the one to whom you are ultimately dependent. And the more dependent you are upon government, the more power government accrues to itself. And this is why certain elements in government want to increase people who are on food stamps and want to increase more people who are on welfare. And then there's a view of government that says, no, the best for people is to get more people off of welfare so that they're productive and they're working. This is blessing. This is what gives us dignity, not dependence on someone to give me everything that I have. Only God can do that. So, the kingdom of Satan is the deification of the state. What is godly government? Godly government involves spheres of authority. And what the Bible teaches us is that there are different spheres of authority. And there are basically three fundamental spheres of authority. The first is the family that God established as an institution. In the garden, there's the family. Based on a man and a woman who come together in marriage and who have children. And then there are successive generations. So there's an extended family. But the nuclear family is the heart, because God says that there comes a time when the children grow up and a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves into his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and there is an independent family unit. So the nuclear family God established as the heart and the basis of all society. In fact, if there had been no fall, all of humanity would have been one big family. Because we all come from one set of parents, ultimately. But sin sabotaged that, so that we no longer related to each other as family. And that's restored, incidentally, in the church, which is why we call each other brothers and sisters, and Paul refers to fathers in the church. I'm your father, and you are my children, those whom he has evangelized and brought to Christ and brought into the family. It is a reconstitution of a new family. But the family is the heart. The family is the fundamental institution. And you'll notice that there is an authority structure ordained in that institution. The parents have authority over the children. That's questioned today. Ever heard the song, this beautiful song, sung by, I can't remember the name of the woman who sang it, but unbelievable voice, but it's an awful song in terms of the words. Teach your children well and let them lead the way. Children are supposed to lead. Children should appeal to government if they think they're a woman and they're born a boy, but born a male, but they think they're a female, so they should be able to go and get operations and without consulting their parents. Their parents shouldn't have anything to say about it. See what that's doing? Number one, it's saying women, children don't need to obey their parents. Parents don't have any authority. And if anyone has authority, it's the state who has authority over the children. See? See the subtle shift? Now, the Bible does ordain government. And the Bible ordains two other institutions that really are ordained as institutions in response to the fall. One is civil government. We saw that last week. I won't go into all of that again. I won't repeat it all again. It's a response to evil. It is to restrain evil so that God's plan of redemption can happen and he won't have to come and destroy the world before it happens. Incidentally, we see throughout the Bible that one of Satan's strategies is to make us so wicked that God has to destroy us before he can redeem the world. That's his strategy. But there is civil government that functions in God's providence to prevent that, in some measure, albeit imperfectly. And then there's the church. And the church is to teach people. What is the church's fundamental responsibility? I'm going to boil it down to this. It is to teach God's law. Now you say, no, wait a minute. It's to tell people the plan of salvation. Yes. You know what? Do you realize the plan of salvation in Christ is part of God's law? The Mosaic law speaks of Christ. It tells us about sacrifice. It tells us about redemption. It gives us the categories whereby we understand what the salvation of Christ looks like and and the issues with which it deals. We are to teach people God's law. And God's law is given under Moses in response to sin. It assumes sin. And the church as an institution teaches God's law in order to deal with sin in a different way, to redeem. So you have the state that's dealing in justice with sin. You have the church that is administering God's covenant justice, but also mercy through Christ. And there's an authority structure in the church. You realize that? We have elders, and elders are not just nice men who teach us nice things and give us good advice, pious advice. No, elders, according to the Bible, have authority. Authority. Real authority. In their sphere, elders can't fine you if you don't fetch their slippers. You know, it's not that kind of authority. They have a sphere of authority. It's a sphere of spiritual authority. Just as the government has a sphere of civil authority in terms of civil law, so elders have authority, spiritual authority, and that authority requires obedience. That's something that churches don't often talk about. But because I want to be a faithful pastor, I want to teach you the Bible says that. And that submission to the spiritual authority of officers in the church is something that is incumbent and required of every Christian. And there is no Christian that's not under authority. Even the elders are under the authority of other elders. That's God's system. And may I say, to our shame, that there are more than a few elders who don't understand what it means to be under authority and are probably not really that qualified to exercise authority because they don't know what it is to be under authority. That's one of the big problems with the church today in America. So what we see in this rebellion against authority that's coalesced in the form of statism is that you have one way that the rebellion against this happens is that you have a usurping of the authority in one sphere by an institution in the other sphere. Government presumes that it has the right to educate children and parents have nothing to say about it. We've seen that come to concrete expression in our culture. Right now it's happening. What do Christians say about that? They say it is to the family that God has given responsibility for the education and the nurture of children. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these commandments that I am giving you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Teach them as you walk by the way and as you go out and as you lie down and as you eat and as you drink and as you do everything in life. Teach them these commands. Education, fundamental understanding of how they are to view the world is delegated to parents, not the state. And we must become people who shout this from the rooftops. This is something that God has delegated to this sphere, to parents who have authority. But then there is a rebellion against civil authority as well. Interestingly enough, in the midst of statism, one of the things that the ungodly state is doing is undermining the authority of civil government. Do you realize that? Do you see it happening? These riots are legitimate because they're in the name of certain social goals. It's okay to riot. Let's defund the police. Let's not prosecute crimes. Let's let people who perpetrate these crimes just go free. And this, the state saying that, it is civil government officials who are doing that. This is a rebellion against legitimate authority. You see? It's happening in our country. Now, I want to mention something just briefly about this that that may step on some toes, and particularly in our congregation. But I want you to think about it. This usurpation of authority within certain spheres can happen even to those who are very well motivated as Christians. There is a movement of which I'm aware among Christians today that so absolutizes the family that it does so to an extent, and the authority of the family, to the extent that it undermines the authority of the church. I see this and have seen it in churches. I've seen it in the history of our church, rarely, but sometimes, where commitment to the church, commitment even to the activities or the worship services of the church, or the teaching of the church, is sacrificed because now we've got our own church, and they really see their family as the church. That's a problem. I want to say to you, that is a problem. The Bible says, and you just heard me say, the family is the fundamental institution. But then God says to families, and Paul, as an apostle, speaks directly to children. He doesn't say, now you've got to go through the parents. No, there is an authority in the church that speaks directly to everybody in the family that is subject to the spiritual authority of the church. That's something we need to understand. But you see, our problem is that we haven't worked through this biblically. And so we follow, I read a book, and well, I guess that's right. And so we just follow that. Now we need to follow the Scripture. We need to listen to God. And then we need to speak this. And we need to shout it from the rooftops. Now, I'm going to go ahead and jump into B under Roman numeral 2. And we probably won't finish it. But I'm going to try. I got 4 minutes. And if I pull this off, I want you to shout it from the rooftops. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. This is the concern for life. Now, can we not see this? It's like falling off a log to see this in our society. God says in Proverbs 8:36, and it's wisdom speaking, but we know that this is the personification of wisdom, which is in Christ. So this is God who is really ultimately saying this. He says, whoever hates me loves death. The hatred of God is expressed in our society today in a love of death. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said that eternal life is to know God and to know His Son, Jesus Christ. That is life. Because life is relationship. And life is found in a fundamental relationship, knowing, knowledge. You understand, knowledge in the Bible is more than just intellectual apprehension. Adam knew his wife Eve, okay? And he didn't know her, and she conceived and bore a son. She didn't conceive and bore a son because he was kicked up under a tree thinking about her. It was a relationship. And this relationship with God is the essence of life. That's what life is. Life is in relationship. You can't live in the truest sense by yourself on a desert island. The only way that you can experience real life is in relationship with other persons, and in the first place, with the person of God. And so life comes from God. Only God has the ability to give it, and He's the only one who has the right to take it. I'm going to repeat that, because that's absolutely fundamental. Only God can give, has the ability to give, to impart life. And because of that, He's the only one who has the right to take it. Now, I want to talk in that sense then about three things that are very salient issues in our culture. One is capital punishment. God has the right to take life. What is capital punishment? Capital punishment is the delegation of the right to take life to civil government, so that God doesn't have to come in His judgment and wipe everybody out. So He delegates that to an institution specifically. But you understand, this delegation to an institution is absolutely crucial, because we don't believe in vigilantism. He hasn't delegated this to anybody and everybody. He's delegated it to a specific institution for a specific purpose. And we don't execute people. Civil government shouldn't execute people for spitting on the sidewalk or for jaywalking. We execute people in justice. And so what does God say in Genesis 9? Is the offense that deserves, because it's the taking of the life of God's image bearer, that deserves the taking of life. It is murder. It is murder. Now, there are those who will say, I'm a Christian, I don't believe in taking life. No, if you're a Christian, you should believe the Bible, because the Bible says, look, if you fail to execute, if the civil government fails to execute a murderer, and I'm talking about a real murderer when there's no doubt that it happened, okay? This is why we have all kinds of provisions. Two or more witnesses. And you have to pass a high bar to prove it. But when it's proven, you swiftly execute that judgment. Why? Because to fail to do so is to disrespect life. Because you disrespect the life that was taken and the seriousness of the murder of that life. To honor life in a society is to practice capital punishment for those who have taken life. That is the Christian and biblical position. It is justice. And you know, justice doesn't mean that person is ultimately lost. You know, there was a time when we understood this, when we had a Christian society. Because what would we do? Someone's on death row, what happened? We send them a preacher to preach to them the gospel and to say to them, you are about to lose your physical life, but you don't have to forfeit eternal life. That's mercy. That's Christianity. That's justice. And that's a biblical approach to life. But then, suicide. And I'm going to have to end with this. We'll continue. I'm almost through. I almost did it. I'm just going to mention this one. Suicide. Our current society says, look, if I want to commit suicide, I can get a doctor to assist me. We should be able to do this. Why haven't we ever come to that conclusion before in our society? It's because we had a Christian society. Now, what do we say to people who say that? Because listen, in the spirit of the age today, that's a very, very persuasive argument. Because people say, my life is my own, right? My life belongs to me, right? I have the right to do with it whatever I want. Whereas Christians must, not hesitatingly, not saying, I don't know, that doesn't seem right to me. No, without hesitation, we need to proclaim, no, your life is not yours. It does not belong to you. It belongs to the God who gave it. There is a Creator. He alone can give life. And you do not have the right to say, I will end anybody's life, including your own. And we have people who have been heroic in suffering and saying, it would feel a lot better if I could just die. But I don't have a right to that, to take my life. I need to stay here as long as God has ordained that I stay here. And you know, I was gonna give you an illustration. Maybe I'll do it at the beginning of next week as the introduction. But there have been people who would have killed themselves because they were suffering, who, because they stayed here long enough, were able to influence someone or pray or do something that was essential to someone else's well-being and sometimes eternal life, because they obeyed God. God has a reason for what He has ordained, including how long He wants us to be around. That's what the Bible says. We must listen to God, but beyond that, we must be people who go out into the fields and into the marketplace of ideas and into our colleges and into our schools and into the barber shops and into our clubs and into our places of employment, and who are saying these things. Because listen, folks, number one, that leads into the gospel and into people hearing the message of how to become disciples of Christ very often. That's how it happens. You don't have to, if you're doing this, you don't have to work to try and get around to witness to people, to show them how they can be saved. Because these things lead directly into the gospel. These conversations. And they're the things that are current in our society. Look, you don't have to try and work to be talking about these things. But secondly, because it's what leads into the gospel, you're contending for the faith. You're contending for the faith. You and me contending for the faith. That is what changes the world. That's what does it. So as we come to the table, I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. I will remind you, Jesus, when He came doing two things primarily. He came healing, doing mighty works, and He came speaking God's truth. And both of those things, what was He primarily speaking about? Himself and what He would do. And what did His healing do? He didn't heal everybody that was sick at that time. So what did His healing do? It pointed to, there were visual aids of what His salvation would do. They spoke just like His words did. And what did they speak of? This. That Jesus came to die. And yes, He would rise again. And He would save with Him people who by faith were united to Him in His death and in His resurrection and in His ascension and session to the right hand of God, at the right hand of God. And so it began with testimony. Jesus didn't come and die the day He came for sin. There was a lifetime of growing up, and then for 3.5 years there was a time of testimony, and it was testimony to Him, and it led to this table, it led to His death. When we partake of Christ and we experience our union with Christ, we are united to Him in all that He is and all that He did. And that includes the fact that He was the Word of God and that He offered testimony to God's truth. When you, in this covenant meal, experience your covenant union with God once again, I want you to realize that you're united with Him in that. He is the Word, and you are to proclaim the Word just as He did. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for all that it means. Now, Lord, as we partake of it, we pray that You would do what You promised to do in it. Not that this is just a ritual, but we pray that You would go beyond that and by Your Spirit use this as a means of grace to remind us and impress upon us important things, but also to empower us thereby to be Your people. Father, as we come together in a covenant meal together to rehearse our covenant union with You, may we go from this place different and empowered as Your covenant people to represent You in this world, to be Your ambassadors, to contend for the faith, to destroy arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We need Your strength to do that. We need Your enlightenment to do that. We need Your power. Empower us. Do that through this sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that blessing of empowerment and impression of the truth and all that comes through this sacrament are available only to those who have faith in Christ. If you're not a believer, I warn you, do not partake of this sacrament or you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me. And He said, all of you, drink of it. And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord. A table to which Christ invites each one of us who trust in Him. And a table at which we receive nourishment and feeding from Him to be empowered to serve Him and to have the pleasure of fellowship and communion with Him. And so now I invite you, come and taste and see that the Lord is good as you fellowship with our Lord and with each other.